Exodus 15. We'll look mostly at the last few verses of that chapter. Last week we worked our way down through it and we saw some firsts and we talked quite a bit about that. So we won't rehash all of that this morning. It's sufficient to say that after the children of Israel had been miraculously brought through the Red Sea, and after the Lord had miraculously, with His right hand, dashed the armies of Egypt to pieces, that the children of Israel, it says, sang a song led by Moses to the Lord. And what we noted was that's the first time in the narrative of Scripture as we read along that we've seen singing, that we've seen a song, and that we've seen praise. And as we looked down through there, we felt like we saw an order given, as well as some themes that are appropriate for us as we sing to the Lord, themes that were appropriate. And we saw that we were to acknowledge the Lord's salvation that He has provided. We acknowledge that it's from Him. We saw that when we sing and we make ourselves the subject of it, that that is to be brief and it is to be in a proper perspective, right? We saw there that the only time that man's contributions were acknowledged, it was in verse 9 of the Egyptians saying that they would pursue, they would overtake, they would divide, and that they would have their desire satisfied. And we see that the Lord frustrated those desires. And so any time that you or I are mentioned in worship and praise and singing, it's to be done so in a manner that recognizes God is exalted and we are not. Right? God is who He is. We are who we are. And so much that is promoted as music today gets that flipped around. And I told you last week, I don't have any ability to talk to you about musical composition. We're just talking about themes and lyrics, if you will, and subject matter. And it always, from the beginning here, from the initial design of it, was meant to exalt God and to recognize man's futility. That's what it was meant to do. And so it's appropriate that we would consider it that way. We said that very likely when we see all that play out, we get down to verse 21 and it gives a few lines there, similar to the opening lines of the song, that Miriam and the ladies would sing with timbrels and it says with dance. And so what we recognize is very likely this was kind of broke up into stanzas and intermittently the ladies would sing somewhat responsively. And so probably that's the way that it played out, very much the way that they would do with many of the Psalms. And we really see a very psalm-esque pattern to this initial song of Moses. We said this song is important, obviously, because it's the first song that we see in Scriptures. Okay? And it is mentioned in the book of the Revelation as the last song that will be sung also. So this is a song, these subjects, this element, if you will, of worship to God is very important to God. And so, if it's important to God, obviously it should be important to you and I. Following that, verse 22, which is where we'll resume this morning, we're going to see that Moses is going to lead the people out away from the Red Sea. So, let's read down through the end of the chapter, then we'll back up and just make a couple observations and move on into chapter 16. So verse 22 of Exodus 15 says, "So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days into the wilderness, and they found no water. Now, when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. And therefore its name was called Marah," which is just simply the Hebrew word for bitter. "And so the people complained against Moses, and they said, 'What shall we drink?' And so he," Moses, "cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he cast it into the water, and the waters were made sweet. Therefore he," speaking of the Lord, "made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them. And he said, 'If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments, keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you.'" goes on and says, then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. 3 days. In 3 days, they had encountered the Red Sea, right? A water hazard. They were entrapped by it. They were. It was an obstacle to them. God, as we have counted over the last several weeks, did a miraculous thing in parting the Red Sea, bringing them through. And in their provision, where He provided them provision, He used that same thing as a means of destruction for the Egyptians. And as they leave there, they encounter more water. Right? More water. Now, they don't immediately say, wow, God did something amazing with the last water that we encountered that we thought was going to be a bad thing. Let's wait and see what He's going to do with this water. Right? What do they immediately do? They immediately murmur, and that the words that this can be translated and perfectly are murmur, grumble, complain. It's an expression of discontent. I don't like what I have. All right? Moses, this stinks. And it's bitter, right? There's nothing about this water that says it's harmful. Okay, this word doesn't have any element of harm to it. And neither does the word where it's turned sweet have any element of healthful. Right? So the closest thing I can understand about this, and I don't know if it's anything like this, but has anyone here ever encountered a sulfur well, a well with sulfur water? When I was growing up, one of the jobs that we had, that we got paid for, was to go and to clean out horse stalls for a neighbor. All right, and this neighbor was only 3 or 4 miles from where we lived, but they had a sulfur well. And I don't know why it never occurred to us to take a water jug with us, but it never did. Right, week in and week out, Saturday afternoon, they'd come pick us up and take us up there, and we never took a water jug for who knows what reason, right? So you would be there, and you'd be cleaning the horse stall, and you would start to get thirsty. And you'd clean while, because you're thinking, I'm not drinking that stinking sulfur water. And you would clean, and then you'd get to where it's like, oh, I got to have something. It won't be that bad. And you'd walk over and turn on the hydrant and bend down and try to drink, and you're like, oh, it was better to be thirsty. This is terrible. That's what I think of when I think of this bitter. The water would serve the purpose that water was supposed to, if you didn't vomit trying to drink it down. Okay? It was terrible. But that's kind of the thought that I get there with that. It was just off-putting. There was nothing pleasant, pleasing about it. It just didn't do what water was supposed to do, which was to refresh you and to make you happy that you had it. This was terrible. And so they began to complain against Moses. And it says here that God used this to test them and to teach them an important statute. Okay? And this is the first time, really, that God has given this to the children of Israel. And it will be expanded on. In fact, we'll read one of the expansions on it in just a minute. And it's very, very simple. Obedience brings blessing. Disobedience brings cursing. Very simple. All right? Now, for you and I, so that we don't lose track of where we're going here, this principle still applies to you and to myself. However, somewhat differently than it applied to the children of Israel. Okay? So for them, when God promised blessing, it was spiritual blessing, certainly. But there was also a very practical and even material element to that. We're going to see that when we read in just a moment in over in Deuteronomy, that this was almost I'm going to make you prosperous. I'm going to care for you abundantly. And so His dealing with them, when it was blessing, it was evident in every aspect of their life, within their family, within their business, if you will, or their herds and their gardens, and all of that just was wonderful. And when they were disobedient, all of those things would not produce an abundance. God would actually restrict the animals, right? He would restrict the fruitfulness of the land, and eventually He would just set them aside and have them carried off into captivity. All right? So for you and I, if we're going to think about this spiritually, which we are, we'll read about more about them in just a moment. What is this blessedness, and how is it manifest, and what isn't this blessedness? So how is this manifest in your life and my life? If you do what I tell you, you'll be fruitful, you'll be abundant. If you don't do what I tell you, you're going to suffer want. You're going to have the diseases of Egypt. I'm not going to be the God who heals you. If you do what I tell you, I'll be the God who heals. If you don't do what I tell you, I'll be the God who strikes. That's the principle here. So for you and I, we're not promised health, right? We've got a prayer list that we talked about this morning, and we do that week in and week out. That's not a bad thing, but one of the things that we most often acknowledge is someone with an ailment. Okay? And if you've noted, I think you probably have, or maybe we just do it more without thinking about it. We've never, to my knowledge, said so-and-so is dealing with this because they're a sinful, wicked person and God's striking them with this. Well, why not if this is the deal? Because that's not the way God works anymore. You may be dealing with something that's very difficult. And some difficulties that we deal with are the consequence of sin. And usually we can see that and make those connections in our own life, by the way. We can typically do that. But today, under the context and under the scope of the church, we can be fruitful and we can be blessed in the midst of those difficulties. And it's a wonderful part of our salvation. Have you ever talked with a saint who was going through tremendous turmoil, who was just walking with the Lord and thanking the Lord and giving Him praise for it? Well, how do you do that? You do it through the enablement of the Spirit. You do that through a God-given ability, because you and I don't possess that ability. We are, in ourselves, we're right there with the children of Israel when they encountered water that didn't taste so great. I'm going to grumble, I'm going to complain, I don't like this and I want it changed now. That's how we naturally respond to things. And by the way, even if we're thriving, we may be asking, Lord, You can change this any time, I'll be okay with that. Right? But God's not bound to do that. He has promised He'll never leave us, never forsake us. We may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what can man do to me. He will never leave us and forsake us. And you and I can be fruitful in the face of trial and tribulation and ailment and difficulty. They didn't have that. Right? That's one of the blessings and the gifts of salvation is God. I think for me personally, it's one of those indications that we serve a God who is as big as He is. He doesn't have to lavish us with material gifts to bless us tremendously. You have observed it. I have observed it. Sometimes, a lot of times it happens in families, there will be a deficiency in a relationship. Sometimes it's from one generation to another. Sometimes, and there's an illustration that's in my mind. I've got a friend of mine whose dad, sometimes you would describe it as a deadbeat dad. His dad was not around when he was a little boy. Okay? And he had a real problem with alcohol. And when I talk, you know, my friend, he is respectful of his dad, but he doesn't have a real love for his dad. It's something that today is hurtful to him. And he was telling me this last week. He says, my dad gives my sons so much stuff. Because he said, at this point in his life, he now recognizes the absence of a relationship. And he's trying to buy that relationship with my sons. Right? We don't serve a God like that. He doesn't have to buy our affection. He doesn't have to buy a relationship. He's provided it in Christ. We're His. Whatever we endure, He doesn't have to lavish physical things on us. Now my friend, he gives his boys a lot too. but it's not the material stuff that his dad's given. They've got a relationship. They love their dad. And he has said, if I do one thing, I will be the dad that he never was. Right? And so I love that about him, right? That's one of the things that I really appreciate about him. That's our Heavenly Father. He doesn't have to, and by the way, we are still pretty blessed physically. Okay? Let's not sit here and say, and that's why we're destitute and we love it. Right? That's not what we're saying. This is God's enablement for you and for me. His provision for you and for me goes so far beyond the day-to-day physical needs that we encounter. It's eternal, His love for us and His enablement for us. And it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. And that's what He's teaching them here in principle. Okay? Now, it had a practical playing out. I'm going to read with you from Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 11 to 15, where after the giving of the law, He just expands on this same principle that's set forth here at Marah. So Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 11, it says, "Therefore, you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, the judgments, which I command you today to observe them. And then it shall come to pass, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the mercy that He swore to your fathers. And He will love you, and He will bless you, and He'll multiply you. And He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land, and your grain and your new wine and your oil, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flock, in the land in which He swore to your fathers to give you. And you shall be blessed above all peoples, and there shall be not a male or female barren among you or among your livestock. And the Lord will take away from you all sickness and will afflict you with none of the terrible diseases of Egypt which you have known, but He will lay them on all those who hate you." This principle is here initially laid down at Marah. Obedience brings blessing. And if the same thing is true in your life and in my life, because why? Because God loves us and He has poured out His mercy on us. All right. They went from there to Elim. It says there that at Elim they encountered 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. Yes, there were 12 tribes. Yes, there were 70 elders in Egypt. If there's symbolic something there, then that's okay. But the scripture doesn't lay out that there was. It may have just been a coincidence. But those numbers are recorded for us there. Some have said that perhaps that is just an adequate or a provision, an example of the adequate provision that God provided for everyone in the nation of Israel there with the oasis that they encountered. Verse 1 of chapter 16 says that they journeyed from Elim. We're not given a great idea about how much time they spent there, but we know that it wasn't a great deal of time, because it says they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. And it says it's on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. So if you recall, they had left on the 15th day of the first month. So from the time that they left Egypt up until this time has been a month. Okay? So when they left, they had quite a bit of provision with them. They apparently had about a month's worth of provisions. All right? They've had the water situation. They've traveled on from there. But they're coming to the end of the provisions that they had taken with them out of Egypt. Okay? Now, as we're going through this, remember, they do have flocks and herds with them. Okay? So when they begin to complain against the Lord that they're about to starve to death, no, they weren't. No, they weren't. They didn't have exactly what they wanted, but they weren't in peril or in jeopardy at any given time. Okay? So keep that in mind as we read through this, because if sometimes when you think about it, they're like, oh, well, no wonder. They've been walking for a month and they're out of this and out of that. Yeah, well, they had herds and flocks and they were doing okay, right? But they wanted something different. And by the way, God intended to provide them something different, but the way that it comes about isn't great. So, verse 2, they're a month in, and it says that the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained. This is our same word, mumbled, grumbled, griped, discontent. And they complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full. You have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Really? Over in Numbers chapter 11, it's another occurrence of something very similar to this that will happen later on, and they'll make this comment: "We remember the fish which we freely ate in Egypt, and the cucumbers and melons and leeks and onions and garlic." So you didn't want to talk too close to an Israelite, right, in Egypt. That's what we learned there. So they said, "Hey man, all that oppression, that wasn't so bad because the food was great." And the pots that they speak about there is some, most people think that probably their meals that they would eat when they were out working, what the Egyptians would have, like kind of large central pots that they would put the stuff in, boil it up, and obviously it came time to eat, they'd come get it. And they said, "Man, we had everything to eat. We had meat and we had bread, and that's really what we want, Moses. And that's really what we need, Moses and Aaron. And you're not providing it for us. And we would rather that God just killed us in Egypt than deliver us from the hand of the Egyptians. Is that what we think would have been better than this?" So, verse 4, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not.'" Now, what we know is that when he had given them the statute back at Marah, he said it was a test. "I'm going to give you this rule, I'm going to give you this statute, and I'm going to test you, and I'm going to see." And so here is a further expansion upon that. Now, I think that it's neat in that it's just very practical the way that God is dealing with them. Because how do you... One of the best ways to figure out where somebody is at is to address their need that is most obvious to them, right? And see how they respond. Okay? I like the Snickers commercials where they talk about people getting hangry, right? Hungry and angry at the same time. And that's how I am. I am a hangry person, right? You can ask my wife, there's no question about it. If I'm hungry, I'm not happy. I don't like it, right? I like to be well fed. And I want to, by the way, I want to eat what I want to eat, and I don't want to eat just something. I feel a lot like the children of Israel a lot of times. The other night, she offered me, we didn't have time to stop. Ezra was asleep, and she offered me a stinking protein bar, right, while we're driving. I'm like, I'd rather be hungry than eat that, right? And so then I sat there hungry, and I had to prove a point, because I'm thinking then later, I wish I could eat that protein bar, but at this point, I cannot eat that protein bar. So it says, I'm going to provide for them, to see whether they will walk in my law or not. I'm going to give this to them, and I'm going to give them instruction connected to it, and I'm just going to see what they're going to do. So he tells him, I'll provide it. Verse 5, he says, on the sixth day that they will be required to prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. And then Moses and Aaron said to the children of Israel, at evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. So the people said to Moses and Aaron in their complaining, why did you bring us out here to kill us with hunger? Moses said, the Lord is going to show you that He is who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And this is going to happen at evening. And then he says, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for He hears your complaints against the Lord. But what are we that you should complain against us? And also Moses said, this shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat in the evening, and in the morning bread to the full, for the Lord hears your complaints which you make against Him. What are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord. Moses said, here's the deal. You're hungry. You want to eat to the full. You want meat and you want bread. Here's what the Lord's going to do. He's going to provide you meat in the evening. He's going to provide you bread in the morning. And you're going to be able to eat till you are full. But these complaints that you think you're focusing at us, you're not focusing at us. Your complaints are going directly to the Lord and directly against the Lord. I thought about this a lot, and we'll probably spend the rest of our time, I guess, considering this. We'll probably stop right here and expand on this thought just a little bit. When we are unhappy with our given situation and our given circumstance, and we utter complaint against it, and whether we vocalize that or we internally utter it, there's no real difference before the Lord. We are not complaining against the circumstance, and we're not complaining against the individuals involved in the circumstance. We're complaining against the Lord. And what we see here is Moses and Aaron were given to the children of Israel. They were the God-given authority in this situation. They were the God-given authority. The word of the Lord was going to come from Him to them to the people. That's the way God had laid this out. And so when the people complained against Moses and Aaron, Moses says, you're not complaining against me, you're complaining against the Lord. So I thought what we'll do is just look at a few areas that God has clearly laid out in Scripture that we have authority placed in our life. And just think about that in this thought of, if we complain against the authority that God gives, God takes it personally. So, turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, this is very, very familiar scripture to us. It's not anything that we haven't heard or read about before. But what we're going to do is we're going to read from Ephesians 5:22, and we're going to read down through chapter 6, verse 3. Okay? So Ephesians 5:22 says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church, and He's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be subject to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, you love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify her and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, and that He might present her to Himself as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies, for he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but they nourish their own flesh, and they cherish it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of His body, and of His flesh, and of His bones. And for this reason shall a man leave his father and his mother, and be joined to his wife, and the two become one flesh. And this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you, in particular, so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she also respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. One of the first places that we encounter authority is in the home. Is in the home. And according to that passage, God gives the husband, the father, the primary responsibility of authority. So the wife submits to that. And then the parents jointly are authority over the children. And this is a very important thing. So, guys, you and I have a responsibility to be a godly authority figure here. Right? Love our wife as Christ loved the church, set a godly example for our children. Wives, you have the responsibility to submit to that authority, that headship. All right? Now, God will hold your husband. He will hold me in my home and you guys in your home very accountable for how we fill that role. Very, very accountable. And ladies, He will hold you equally as responsible for how you fill the role that He has for you. And then jointly, for those of us who have little children, for those of you who are grandparents or aunts and uncles, you are to help those who are parents with this, that they raise their children up in a manner that's pleasing to the Lord, and not a way that exasperates them or frustrates them. And one of the most glaring areas that is lacking today in Christian homes, the world's got it messed up thoroughly. One of the most glaring areas that are absent from Christian homes is children honoring their mother and their father. It's an issue. It's a problem. It's unreal. And it starts very, very young, and it goes clear up to the time that they leave the home. And it is unacceptable as far as God's concerned. There aren't that many commandments from Scripture that He carries over from the law to New Testament times, but this is one of them. This is one of them. He says, you see that your children honor. And dads, you make sure that your children honor your wife. And women, you make sure that your children honor their father. And I don't care. There is no circumstance. There is not one caveat given to that. Because I know some scoundrel guys. And I know some difficult women. Okay? My wife can tell you about a scoundrel guy. There's not one caveat, there's not one exception given to that. There's not one parenthesis that says, unless this. Flat out. Children, honor your parents. This is the first commandment that's given with promise. Guess what is true if they don't? Then it won't be well with them and they won't dwell long in the land. So if you and I choose to allow our kids not to honor the mom and honor the dad, as God has said, what we're setting them up for is a situation where God says it won't be well with them. You are setting them off in the wrong direction. I'm setting her off in the wrong direction if we neglect this. God-given authority. You don't complain against it. You don't grumble against it. You submit to it. In the home first. At church. Hebrews chapter, I apologize, that was a little soapboxy, I know that, but I apologize. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. This is to all of us as members of the church, the body of Christ. It says, obey those who have the rule over you and be submissive. For they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that be unprofitable for you. And he goes on to say, pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things and desire to live honorably. But he goes on to say, especially to you to do this, that I may be restored to you more quickly. God-given authority at church. You have a pastor and elders that love you dearly, that are fallible men. We need your prayers and your support because we can make mistakes, believe it or not. And sometimes you'll observe those things. And we take that serious. We understand the accountability that we have before God. But you respect and you honor your pastor and your elders and you obey them because they will give an account when they fail tremendously. And they will give an account for the responsibility that God has entrusted to them to lead in a fellowship. And it's a big responsibility. And Satan loves to attack all of us, but I can assure you that he attacks church leadership. And so we appreciate your prayers in that. And we've used up our time, so we're going to go. But what we will just say in closing is, for those of us who are employed, God places authority in our life and our workplace. Ephesians chapter 6, Titus chapter 2. And for all of us, Romans chapter 13, He has put governmental authorities, civic authorities over all of us. And all of these principles from Exodus chapter 16 apply. When you grumble and you complain against the authority that God has put in your life, you're grumbling and you're complaining against God. And that's the way He sees it. And that's the way you and I need to see it. Father, thank You for this day. Thank You, Father, for the examples that we see from Scripture. Lord, You were so long-suffering with the children of Israel. And we see it played out almost in a comical way sometimes. And then we turn our attention to our life and we see that comically sometimes we fall right in. These things were written for our example. So why is it that we fall into the exact same pitfalls? I suppose because we're not paying close enough attention. So Lord, I pray for your enablement. I pray that you'd watch over us today. Lord, I pray for the service to come. Lord, I just pray that you'd be honored and glorified and pleased by the things that you see in our hearts and our minds and you hear from our lips. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.